We will pause before we begin for prayer if necessary for rebound. Let's pray. Father, as we continue our study of David and Saul, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us for application to our own lives and the analysis of the exigencies we face during our given days. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we worked our way through chapter 18, finished up our study there. We noted in chapter 18 that Saul committed 13 sins directed toward David. There were 10 that were mental attitude. There were 2 that were verbal and 1 was overt. And therefore, he had thoughts. He had things that he expressed. There were things that he executed. Now there are more than 13 involved. I said 22, but I think it's probably a little more than that. We won't go through all 4 chapters where all of these things take place because we've already taken a look at chapters 21 and 22. And so there's some things there. We might note them briefly, but we're making the point in chapters 18 and 19. And therefore, murder lust is highly on the agenda for Saul. He starts out with anger, fear and anger, and that's cosmic one. And then as things don't go his way over time, he becomes distraught toward him. And therefore, that's an amplification. And then ultimately, we see him move into cosmic 2, hatred. And he is not going to in any way give up on his agenda to eliminate David. So what's going on in Saul's soul is all on the dark side. He can't think clearly. He's trying to defend his kingdom. To do that, he has to get rid of David. David honors Saul because he's the Lord's anointed and is on the throne of Israel. Whereas David is also the Lord's anointed, and Saul knows that, yet he's trying to kill him. Now, when you try to kill the Lord's anointed, then you are asking for a whole lot of trouble. Because we know from Scripture that wherever anyone is in a position of authority and leadership, especially over a nation or a kingdom, that that person is there for a reason. And it doesn't mean that if you are anointed into a position of national leadership, that that means that God has picked you because he thinks you're the best guy. He's allowed it because you're the person that represents the thinking of that group of people. And so you can therefore analyze leadership in a nation and determine that the reason they're there is because the thought process of the people allowed that to occur. And so whenever there's good leadership, they're there because the people are thinking good, solid, straightforward establishment viewpoint. And that establishment viewpoint requires someone that has a good grasp of how to lead people on a national level. When you have poor leadership, and it turns out that the leadership we have in this country is now exposing the fact of how poor it is. It's not only poor, it's reprehensible. There have been a lot of people to acquire positions of authority in this country in the past. And by that I mean national leadership, Congress, the Supreme Court, and of course the executive branch. There have been some bad people to hold those positions. But it seems that they've all been topped by this outfit. And they have unleashed what they believe is all types of intrusions into Americans' privacy, their property, and their well-being. Every decision being made is to ensconce them into positions of even greater power, and with that power they intend to exhort upon our population their will. So how did they get there? The loss of thought within the population of client nation America. And if you go back to client nations in the past, whenever this occurs, their historical downtrends, that go for a while where everything comes up and is therefore exposed and everyone can see it's not working. But then the momentum is such that nothing can be done about it. You've gone too far deep in the downtrends and a predator nation comes in and takes over. And so the future of the United States of America doesn't look good, but I am firmly of the belief that there are enough believers in this country, and especially the few, and that means the pivot. There's a big enough pivot in this country for Jesus Christ to turn this thing around. And when the lies are perpetrated and therefore they're exposed and there's no way to get around them, eventually there's going to be a crack in the armor. And after a while, you're going to see that everything will come tumbling down. Now, there are some pretty slick-tongued rascals that are running our country, and they're certainly able to cover themselves because they're experts, because they've had to do it their entire lives. They're expert liars. And so as they continue to lie, they do it from experience, and therefore there's a good chance they'll talk their way out of this. What we see with Saul is a good example of what can happen to a client nation when it has these historical downtrends. Why is he in power? Because the people, with a loss of thought, demanded it. They had a theocracy where the God of this universe was protecting them, providing for them, and leading them. They were able to get guidance from him whenever questions would arise. He would speak through the prophets such as Samuel and so on. And the judges, of course, the judges just precedes the Samuels, the first and second Samuel. And so as a result of that, they had this divine leadership, and they were instructed on what to do and what not to do. But they then protested and said, we don't like to be governed by God. We want to be governed by man. And we want to be like the other countries, and we want to have leadership like a king, like these other people have. Now, when God sees that, and he hears that request, and he recognizes, obviously, that they have a complete loss of thought. They've moved into various levels of idolatry. He is going to give them what they deserve, and what he gave them was Saul. Saul was unqualified to be the king of Israel, according to Genesis 49:10. He was tribe of Benjamin. He had no business being the king of Israel. Yet God put him there because they deserved someone who was incompetent and unprepared and unqualified. And therefore they got what they wanted, and it is not playing out well for anybody. And suddenly God allows a little boy who is a shepherd for his daddy's sheep to emerge on the scene, and he anoints him as the future king of Israel. He anointed him before he would be able to lead the country. And by that, I mean David had to prove publicly that he was qualified. He had to be tested in the public eye, and they had to be able to see that he was a person of great integrity and character, and that he had leadership capabilities. And he did that in many different ways that we've noted. So he is being prepared by God through all of the challenges that come before him to expose himself and to demonstrate to the people of Israel that he is truly the Lord's anointed and the one that can carry them into the future. David turns everything around. So when a client nation is in decline, when there are historical downtrends, when there's poor leadership as a result, it can be turned around when the lie is exposed. The people therefore recognize the lie and the liars and recognize the fact they've gone astray. They reorient their thinking. And God knows that if given proper leadership, things can be turned around. So what he did is he gave them David. But it took a while for David to be exposed to the people as the true leader of Israel, tribe of Judah. So we move into chapter 19, where several more attempts on David's life will occur. We noted the first verse last evening, and in it we find the 14th sin committed by Saul toward David. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants, this being commissioned officers, to put to death David. And that is sin number 14, and this is verbal. It says, Saul told Jonathan and his officers to do this. So he has verbalized a commandment, a mandate, an order to these men to find David and to kill him. And so it's an executive order to kill somebody. So this is a death wish for David. And therefore, Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Now what this points out is that Jonathan and David are best friends. They have known each other for a while, and they seem to hit it off. Their personalities meshed, and therefore they became good friends. And this, therefore, becomes the fifth effort by Saul to have David killed. He now involves his son, Jonathan, who is best friends with David. And Jonathan informs David and then counsels his father against such action. So we'll go through this process here. Jonathan is between a rock and a hard place, as we'll note in our study eventually. But what he's being asked to do by his father is to go kill somebody. Well, his father is also king. So there's a natural loyalty to your father and a natural loyalty to the king. You honor the Lord's anointed. So by being given a command like this is going to test Jonathan as to whether he will carry out an order given by two concepts of authority over him, his father and his king. He decides not to carry out that order, and we'll have to study about that. So let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he, David, has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine," meaning Goliath, "and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel." So you have King Achish. He is on the borderline of the country, and he is trying to advance into Israel and take the area that we would call Judah. And he wants to do this, but Saul's got his army there at the Valley of Elah. It is a stalemate. But David breaks the stalemate by taking on the battle of champions that we noted. And as he therefore represents Israel and Goliath, Philistia, he wins, and therefore the agreement, the understood agreement when you have a battle of champions is that you're defeated, so you retreat. Israel pursued and strode their bodies all the way back to Ekron. We've studied that. So we see here that he did something very beneficial to Saul. He got his tail out of a crack there. And then for he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance of Israel. That is a result of his work at Elah. And then Jonathan says this, "You saw that, and you rejoiced over it. Why then would you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause?" Now that's quite a speech from a son to a father and from a citizen to a king. In other words, Saul has just been properly eaten out. Why would you want to do this? This man has done nothing but do beneficial things for you and this country. He is completely innocent, yet you want to kill him without cause. So that's an interesting thing. The king, therefore, is being addressed by his own son in a manner then popularly called speaking power, truth to power. I hear that being said quite often. Usually these are radicals. They want to straighten out somebody trying to think and apply establishment viewpoint. But that's not the case here. Saul's power and Jonathan's just spoken a great deal of truth to him. So it is interesting to note Jonathan's rationales for Saul sparing David. First of all, he hadn't sinned against you. He has done nothing whatsoever to challenge you or put you in danger. Secondly, his deeds have been very beneficial to you, personally, as an individual, and as king of the nation. Thirdly, he took his life in his hand and killed Goliath. That's great bravery. And four, he delivered Israel from the Philistines. Now, in verse 5, Jonathan poses a question that appeals to Saul's conscience. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause? Jonathan boldly states that his father's request to him and his commissioned officers is a sin. The cal imperfect of the verb katha, to miss the mark or to fail. Now you go up here to the verse. Let's read that again. I don't want you to miss this. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against your servant David." So this is a very dangerous thing to do, to assign sin to somebody, but it's very obvious you're sinning when you tell someone, "Go kill somebody." So that's obviously a sin, so it's not a stretch for him to say that. But he has nailed Saul as being in the cosmic system and is wanting a person to die and is asking others to do the deed for him. That's sin on several levels. So Jonathan boldly states that his father's request to him and his officers is a sin. It is the cal imperfect of the verb kata, and to miss the mark or fail. And when you look at the word sin, that's actually what it means. There are probably thousands. I counted them at one time, and I think I've put them in the notes somewhere. But there are well over 1,600 imperative moods just in the New Testament alone. Generally speaking, you can find out what a sin is through imperative moods. Not all of them have to do with that, but most of them do. And some of them say, in an imperative mood, "Do this," while others say, "Don't do that." And so these things, therefore, identified as sins. When you are told in Scripture, "Don't do this," or "Do that," then you have mandates from on high. Failure to do the things you are commanded to do is a sin. Doing things you're commanded not to do is a sin. And so therefore to have someone murdered is a sin. And there are therefore many sins that people are probably very ignorant of that they commit every day not realizing it. Therefore, we can briefly mention 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he's righteous and just to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you of all wrongdoing. And the wrongdoing includes things that are wrongly done, not necessarily a sin, but you're forgiven of that. And then also included in that are sins that you have forgotten or completely ignorant that is a sin. So a lot of people who are new to Christianity and new to the Word of God can use 1 John 1:9 to clear the decks. They've been sinning all day long and completely ignorant of it, yet guilty. So 1 John 1:9 helps a new believer move through the early stages of spiritual growth so that they can then get a momentum going. So you have to know that there's a lot of sins that are out there that you're committing you're not even aware of. So this is what is being told to Saul, that he's sinning in this way, which is obvious. Kata is the word most often used in the Tanakh for sin. And its application here is a sin against another human being. It's obviously overt. That sin is expressed by Jonathan as first-degree murder. It is expressed in the New American Standard by the phrase, "putting David to death." That is a phrase noted in verse 5. Well, that is a euphemistic phrase. Saul is, in fact, instructing his son and his officers to kill David, which means murder. We'll see that in a moment. That there's no reason or cause for it. If there were, if he was a rebel, if he was challenging Saul's authority by seeking to foment revolution, that kind of thing would warrant capital punishment. But he's never done anything like this, and Jonathan has pointed that out. This is without cause or reason. The man is completely innocent. In fact, he's been beneficial for you. So he's nailing him with the fact that to kill David would be completely out of line. And therefore the word to kill here, or to die, is the cal imperfect of the verb muth. Muth means to die, but in this case it means to be killed and then die. Or die and then killed. However you want to phrase that. It's probably a simultaneous kind of thing. The imperfect tense indicates that the idea is habitually on Saul's mind. Saul is habitually thinking about getting rid of David. Now, Jonathan tells his father that he has an obsession about killing a man that has done him no harm. has honored his position as the Lord's anointed, done great service to the nation, and to do so would be without cause. So we have here a commandment by the king to commit first-degree murder. It's defined as follows by Black's Law Dictionary. A crime, this is meaning first-degree murder, a crime committed where a person kills any human being without any warrant, justification, or excuse in law, with malice aforethought, expressed or implied, that is, with a deliberate purpose or design or determination distinctly formed in the mind before the commission of the act. So they pretty much surrounded what it takes to murder somebody. You think through it, you plan it, you execute it, you do it. So let's go through it again, and I want to take a phrase, malice aforethought, and amplify that a bit. The crime committed where a person kills any human being without any warrant, justification, or excuse in law, with malice aforethought, expressed or implied, that is, with a deliberate purpose or a design or determination distinctly formed in the mind before the commission of the act. In another law dictionary that I have, here is the definition of malice aforethought. It is characterized as a person endangering mental disposition for which there is no justification or excuse and as to which no mitigating circumstances exist. It does not mean simply hatred, ill will, a spite, or a grudge. It extends to and embraces generally the state of mind with which one commits a wrongful act. It may be discoverable in a specific deliberate intent to kill, in hardness of heart, cruelty, a wanton and depraved spirit, utter disregard of society. I think Saul qualifies. There's absolutely no reason for him to do this except for his own personal aggrandizement, his own personal gain, and to secure his place as the king of Israel. He knows David is anointed. He is bucking the God of the universe, and why he doesn't see this is called blind arrogance. In the cosmic system, you can absolutely forget principles of Scripture that would alert a normal person to wrongdoing. He knows David is the anointed. He knows David is tribe of Judah. He should know that he is qualified and that he is not, yet he continues on this merciless campaign to have David murdered by hook or crook. His son can do it. The Philistines can do it. He can do it with thrown javelins. He doesn't care how it gets done. The man has simply got to die. And that is malice aforethought. So this is Saul's fifth effort to either murder David himself, conspire to put him in harm's way so enemy troops would do it, and then here to instruct his son and his officers to carry out the deed. So he is not shy to try any method whatsoever to get the man gone. When people are in authority and they want to preserve their power, they're not shy to lie. They're not shy to do underhanded things. They're not shy to do whatever is necessary to preserve their kingdom. And when they do this, God will allow it for a while because their malfeasances need to be exposed for everyone to see. He knows how they think, and how a person thinks, so they are. And how they think and how they are will be a part of their behavior patterns, and they will follow their inventory of ideas to where everyone is able to see who they really are. He leaves them alone for a declining client nation population to be awakened to the fact that they have placed in authority a person that doesn't deserve to be there, are not qualified to be there, and therefore need to be removed, but you leave him alone until the Lord does it. And that's what's happened here to Israel. They wanted Saul, they got Saul. And they're going to keep Saul till they understand Saul's not the right guy. And we do see a turnaround. We see where David goes out and does a big deal on a battlefield. He comes back in. The women sing paeans to him. People shout and holler, "We like David. We like David." He kills 10,000 and Saul only does 1,000. All of these things are going on. If they had newspapers in that day, there would be banner headlines about David victorious on the battlefield again. 200 Philistines lose their foreskins. And all of these kinds of headlines would be in the Jerusalem Post. That's a man who's winning the hearts of the people. However, Jonathan's critique managed to penetrate through the scar tissue on Saul's soul into what was left of his conscience. You know, the conscience can be distorted, and Saul's is. Yet in the darkness of reversionism, Saul cannot access doctrine, but is rather influenced by guilt instead. Now listen to this, 1 Samuel 19:6. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, sin number 15, he shall not be put to death." Okay, now that's a sin. He has listened to his son Jonathan, very eloquent presentation, put a little guilt on him, and he's decided, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to vow with God as my witness that David is not going to be put to death. That's that. Now, he sinned. Sinned in several ways, and we have to see it. We've already noted that Saul was afraid of David in 1 Samuel 18, verses 12 and 29. Now we discover that Saul is afraid of the Lord, as well as he should be. When people are caught red-handed, they will often put on a show during which they express regret, insist they made a mistake, they weren't thinking, and swear they will never do it again, all of which is a lie. Nothing's new under the sun. We've got a man standing here, the king of a country, and he's lying bold-faced, and he puts God's name into it, which is not going to play out well for him. You get these people up in Washington, D.C., Jeff City, City Hall, wherever these people congregate and lower the level of integrity wherever they gather. Whenever they do that and whenever their tail is in a crack, they will stand up bold-faced, straight-faced, and lie. And nothing's new under the sun. Do not in any way be anything but happy about this. Now you're seeing the truth come out. Now you're seeing people with tails caught in tight cracks. And sometimes you just can't jerk it free. Sometimes they escape scot-free. Some of them are really good at that. We've seen them come down the pike over the last several decades. We've seen some of the worst leadership ever. I think the 20th century, historians will look back on the 20th century and say, how did the United States of America survive 100 years with those people leading the show? That is the worst gaggle of losers that's ever been put in authority over a country, except for maybe the Roman Empire. And why did Rome survive with bad leadership? Because they had a good system of government. Because our founders went back to Jerusalem and said, what did they do there to organize a country with its laws and its system of jurisprudence? What did they do that was really good? So they looked at the Mosaic law and found things like needing two witnesses. That'd be good to have two witnesses to determine whether a person is truly guilty of a crime. On and on it would go. Plenty of things drawn from the Mosaic law in our system. And then Blackstone's commentaries in England, which they referenced a great deal as they were discussing these things. And Blackstone mentioned scripture throughout his writings. So you can see that they were referencing divine thought for establishment viewpoint. Then they thought, well, you know, let's go over to Athens, take a look at that. There's some great things that went on there. It didn't work over the long haul, but they did have some good ideas, and we need to take a look at those. So they looked at Athens. Then they decided, you know, the Roman Empire lasted for almost a millennium, so they must have had some good ideas. So they took a look at Rome, decided some things there could be incorporated. Then they said, of course, you know, things went well in Great Britain for a good long while. Let's take a look at the thought process in London. And so they took these four systems of government, analyzed the good points, brought them together for discussion at Philadelphia, and distilled it down into the Constitution. Well, in any society and in any country, you're going to see that there's some good things involved in their system of government and of jurisprudence. There are going to be some bad things involved. Laws are going to be passed that are unjust and unfair and unnecessary. But in the long haul, you're going to see that if you give it a good shot in the beginning, you're going to form a foundation that will preserve the nation for a while. And that's how we got through the 20th century. We could have people from Woodrow Wilson, even Teddy Roosevelt, who was the first progressive, and you can move through that gaggle, Franklin Roosevelt, good Lord, my dad used to say when Kennedy was in office, he said, I always said Franklin Roosevelt was the worst president this country ever had, but I'm going to have to rephrase that. It's now Jack Kennedy. And then there was Lyndon Johnson, and he had to rephrase it for Lyndon Johnson. Then there was Richard Nixon, had to rephrase it for Nixon. And then he had to rephrase it for Jimmy Carter. And it never stopped until I don't think he even really realized what Barack Obama was up to, but I don't think he liked it. He was in his last days. I can tell you this, that none of them are worth a bucket of warm spit when it comes to honor and integrity and the capabilities and capacity to lead a client nation. None of them. And here's a man who just simply can't cut it. So nothing's new under the sun, but what we learn from it, what we learn from Saul, is that when these things occur, you sit back and you just cool it out and be copacetic, because Jesus Christ is on the scene and he's taking care of business. And he has to get the population back to thinking divine viewpoint. And the only way to do that is to let the erroneous ideas of the day, progressivism in our day, have its way until it is proved to the entire population that it's a big lie, it can't work, it will kill everybody before it's done, and something has to change. And if there's enough thought left, you can go back to establishment viewpoint. Capitalism, individual responsibility, honor and integrity. So when they're caught red-handed, they lie. So this is called removing your tail from a crack, and such is exactly what Saul is doing. But how he does it makes a bad situation for him even worse. People in reversionism are unstable people in thought, speech, and deed. Jonathan has been successful in explaining to Saul that his desire to kill David has no basis in fact. It is wrong to do this. Saul has given David a reprieve, but he lied when he said it. This adds guilt to the ongoing accumulation of sins committed by Saul, and this guilt leads him to rescinding the kill order. But guilt only adds to the darkness in Saul's soul. It does nothing toward leading him back to the light. Instead of soliciting rebound, which the guilt does, is remind Saul of the fact that David's implacable reputation is the very reason he must be eliminated. You see, the problem with David is he hasn't done anything wrong. You have a person in authority, and he's got a bad track record. He's made poor decisions. He's put people in unnecessary danger. He's not made proper arrangements in the running of the of Israel with regard to the priesthood. He had about 80 of them executed. So he's just making a big mess of things. And as a result of that, he realizes that he's got a track record that's hard to explain, yet he still wants the power. And David is Mr. Pluperfect. He doesn't do anything wrong. And then his son comes and tells him that. He confirms the suspicion that David is completely innocent. He goes out, he kills the enemy. He does that. He comes in, he soothes your sorry soul, playing lyre concerts all the time. And you call him in and you give him standing ovations for it. He takes care of his daddy's sheep. He has great honor and integrity with that. He does 30-mile runs to keep you satisfied. He's absolutely done nothing that could ever, no one could ever point to the man and say, he's been sinful, he's been wrong, he's been self-centered. None of that can possibly be directed to David. And Saul listens to this and he thinks, he's right. And that's the problem. He has won the hearts of the people. He's a military hero. He's a musical virtuoso. He's a hero. And I've got to deal with him. And he's gaining ascendancy in the minds of the people. And he's got to be stopped. Do you see any of this going on in our society today, but on a lower level? Where the people are exposed, but then when they step out in the light of day and bring information that casts aspersions on those in power, that they're demoted, they're fired, they have their emails spooked, whatever it is that's going on today. Find them, isolate them, criticize them, eliminate them. It's all Saul Alinsky. But Saul Alinsky is nothing but a Bush League communist is what he is. All of these things are communist tactics. And they tried them out for 70-some-odd years in Russia, and they found out that didn't work. Yet our intelligentsia in the ivy-covered halls of the Ivy League believe that their brilliance can make it work. It's camouflaged under the term progressivism. But nevertheless, they're functioning under communist concepts. Well, this adds guilt to the ongoing accumulation of sins committed by Saul, and this guilt leads him to rescinding the kill order. But for the moment, Saul backs off on the threat. In an effort to sound convincing to himself and others, he vows, as the Lord is his witness, that he no longer intends to have David killed. Now you come out on the front porch and your teleprompter's rolling and you say, I am not going to have David killed. While at the same time, in the background, people are locking and loading. And how do you kill people today? Well, you have FBI files on them. Clinton started that. Everybody's got something in their closet. And so you haul the skeleton out, give it a name, and you destroy a person's reputation. You pound it in. The media takes up the cause, and they besmirch the man's integrity until everybody believes he's a second cousin to Satan. And then it's all over. His integrity shot, so whatever he says is a lie. Nothing new about that. This is basic communist techniques. Instead of soliciting rebound, he let guilt remind him of David's perfection, really. So he backs off. If Saul had rebounded, let David alone, and gone back to the business of governing Israel, then all would have been well. The problem is he didn't do that. He verbalized an oath using the phrase, as the Lord lives. To preface the statement, he shall not be put to death. That's verse 6. Yet before chapter 19 is finished, now get this, in verse 6 he said, with God as his witness, that David is not going to be killed. Before chapter 19 is finished, he will have made 3 more attempts on David's life. It is a solemn thing to make an oath before God, but it is a foolish thing to do so and then not follow through. Don't ever say, as God is my witness, before God, I say thus and so. with God as my witness, I will do this and that. That is a dangerous thing to say. Now, if you do it, that's one thing. But if you are just blowing smoke and you wind up, of course, not accomplishing what you said, then you have violated the third commandment. That's not a good idea. And by the way, there are just 10 of the 10 commandments. Over 1,600 imperative moods just in the New Testament. People say, well, I keep the 10 commandments. Well, how about those 1,600 others that are just in the New Testament? Let's talk about maybe 15 or 20 of those. Do you know what they are? Well, give me 15 or 20 of the New Testament beyond the 10 commandments. We'll get to more of that later. Here's the principle. The more Saul tries to keep David off the throne of Israel, the closer he gets to moving off of it himself. Principle. God will not put up with this crap. But he will allow it to move along for a while so that everybody understands this is the wrong guy. In the meantime, he's preparing someone else. To understand the seriousness of making an oath before God and then not keeping it requires some background on the subject. So let's take a look at the word oath. Shavua is the word in the Hebrew. The oath is the invoking of a curse upon oneself if one has not spoken the truth or if one fails to keep a promise. For example, 1 Samuel 19:6. The Mosaic laws concerning oaths were not meant to limit the widespread custom of making oaths so much as to impress upon the people the sacredness of an oath, forbidding, on the one hand, swearing falsely. That's Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. This is the third of the Ten Commandments. So, to repeat, the Mosaic laws concerning oaths are not meant to limit the widespread custom of making oaths so much as to impress upon the people the sacredness of an oath, forbidding, on the one hand, swearing falsely, that's the third commandment, and on the other, swearing by false gods. Now, you see, 1 Samuel 17:43, and the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And then David fired back, This day I am going to kill you because you have defied the God of the armies of Israel. And therefore David is there by himself, sans panoply, to fight Goliath, 9'6". Full panoply, he's there to fight him because he knows in his mind that God will protect the army of Israel. He will not protect uncircumcised heathen, regardless of their size and stature or panoply. And so he takes the man down. And therefore we can see the courage that all Israeli generals should have when they go into battle. And so many of them did this. They would have prayer before they went into battle. I saw this. I don't know if this is true because so many lies come across the internet and people send it to you as if it's right out of the Encyclopedia Britannica or something. But they had a wide shot of a bunch of officers of some kind, non-commissioned it looked like, in a branch of the military. It was hard to tell. But they had their heads bowed. Now, I don't doubt if this is true, but I have no attribution of it. The ACLU allegedly sees a picture of this in a newspaper or something, and they raise Cain about it because, A, they're government employees. They're on government property at the time, and they're receiving money, government money, for whatever it is they do as a soldier. And therefore, they wanted this put a stop to. No more praying by military people on government property. Can't have it. It's violation of church and state. And before you know it, if these soldiers keep praying in a uniform, then all hell will break loose in this country. And we can't have that. And allegedly, some military officer responded with an edited version of what he had to say to the ACLU. Well, I don't know if that's true or not because they don't have attribution. But it does make a point when you go back to Scripture that when these guys lined up to do battle, they had prayer. There was great prayer with Jehoshaphat. We might do that passage one day. Jehoshaphat had prayer before he went to battle, and of course they won. So it's a good idea, if I can say this to where any military people are currently active duty, you don't really have to get in a group and bow your heads and have your picture taken. I mean, every person has the right to silently pray to his God, namely the God of this universe through the agency of Jesus Christ, to pray before they go into battle. And you do it quietly, you do it with your eyes open and your head up. There's no mandate to bow your head. So the ACLU can't figure out you're praying yet. When they do, then they'll have something to say about that. The whole deal is you have to understand that there are people out there who simply can't stomach the idea that there is a supreme being. They want to be top dog. And if there's a supreme being and they're required to orient to that, they're not going to do it. They're too self-centered. They want to get rid of God so they can control everything. Therefore, they have a God complex. And on the other hand, swearing by false gods, which later were considered to be very dark sin. So, you know, Goliath committed that sin in addition to everything else. Now, the Jewish interpretation of the third commandment is that it is not concerned with oaths, but rather forbids the use of the name of Jehovah in ordinary cases. In other words, you can say, if God is my witness, I'm going to Cardinal game tomorrow night. It turns out you don't. Well, you need to left God out of that. To stand up before a jury and a judge and defendants and so on and raise your right hand and say you're going to tell the truth on the witness stand, that's a proper place for such an oath. And when you say, I'm going to tell the truth here, that means when you sit down and they fire the questions, you got to tell the truth. I've often wondered what would happen to me if I was put on a witness stand and they asked me to give details about something. Because I'd have to say, I don't even remember that. And they're going to say, well, you're fudging here. You're not answering the question. And I'm going to have to say, I'm sorry. Where am I, actually? I don't even know where I am. Swearing in the name of the Lord was a sign of loyalty to him. In ordinary intercourse, it was customary to swear by the life of the person addressed. That was ordinary intercourse. You would do that. This intercourse here has to do with conversation, by the way. The usual form, you have to put footnotes in everything today because people have no vocabulary. The usual formula for an oath was more commonly as Jehovah or as God liveth. And that's what Saul laid down in our verse here. So Saul has violated the third commandment, which states that the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now the word vain is the noun shaw, defined as follows. The primary meaning of the word is deceit, lie, or falsehood. In the Ten Commandments, the word is used to describe what is prohibited. What is prohibited is citing the Lord's name in the context of an oath that results in deceiving those to whom it is directed. The one deceived is Saul's son Jonathan, 1 Samuel 19:7. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as he was formerly. Now do you see the sin? The sin is that he swore before God that he was not going to kill David, told Jonathan that. Jonathan goes and tells David everything's copacetic. You can come back to the house and you can minister to Saul. Now, we're going to find out. We're at verse 7 here. We only got one more verse to go before he tries to kill David again. So, obviously, he was lying. As God is my witness, I'm not going to kill David. Wait till I get him. I'm luring him back to the house for a lyre concert. And while he's picking away, I'll run him through with a javelin. That's what I'll do. So, it's deceit. is behind this vow. And that's a big-time sin, not only just as a sin itself, but he put God's name into it, violating the third commandment. So he continues to pile hot coals on his head. And we'll see how this plays out on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of analyzing the give and take between Saul and David and the wonderful principles of endurance, honor, integrity exhibited by David and the despicable performance of Saul. Motivate us, encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.